If you've got your Bible with you, I would encourage you to take it out and turn to Matthew chapter 7. We're going to continue this morning in our study of this Sermon on the Mount. You don't have a Bible. We do have spare Bibles in the back. Don't be shy. Just put your hand up, and Josh there, or one of the guys back there, will get you a Bible. It's very important as we open up the Word of God that you see it for yourself. We live in a time where we have Bibles. Not everybody had a Bible way back when. And so now, with the opportunity to have Bibles in our hands, you can be the Berean and follow along what I say and make sure that what I'm saying is, thus saith the Lord. And I guess these days, if you don't have a Bible, open up your phone to a Bible app. But the point is, turn to the text of Matthew 7, and please follow along with us. This morning, we're actually going to look at verses 7 to 12. Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 to 12. Let me read it for us as we begin. Jesus here says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you, then being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give what is good to those who ask him? Therefore, in everything, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. For this is the law and the prophets." You notice, obviously, that we're taking these verses together, verses 7 to 12. That's why I read all of them. Normally, if we come to this text and you've heard preachers over the years preach on them, they normally divide them up into sections. You might hear a sermon on verses 7 to 8, then you might hear a sermon on verses 9 to 11, and of course, verse 12 is normally taken alone as a standalone text. With these verses, some even pick up on the specific subjects addressed here. Obviously, if you go to verse 7 and 8, it's obvious that the subject here is prayer. Ask is prayer. Obviously, we're asking God, and that would make sense since verse 6, if you were here last week, we were talking about discernment and recognizing who are the scoffers, that is the pigs and the dogs of the world, and not throwing our pearls, that is the gospel, at them. I think we were all left with, well, how do we discern who is a scoffer? How do we know who's a pig and a dog? Well, verse 7 would be a great follow-up verse. Well, pray. Ask. So again, the subject of prayer is here, praying for discernment. Also you have here is the doctrine of man. I mean, when Jesus says, if you then being evil, and there's no response to that, they recognize that they were evil. The Old Testament is clear. The Bible is clear that we are evil to the core. We are totally depraved. So we could talk about that. And notice Jesus says you. He doesn't include himself here. So we could talk about Jesus' nature. We could talk about that he is without sin, that he is holy, blameless, and undefiled. We could also dwell on the goodness of God. You see that where he says, your Father who is in heaven gives good things. And so we could spend some time talking about the character of God and his goodness, his benevolence. And then, of course, you come to verse 12, the so-called golden rule, right? You know, you treat others as how you want to be treated. I mean, there's a lot going on in these verses. There's a number of particular issues going on, and all, as I say, are worthy of our individual attention. But to do that, just to parachute into the individual verses and the individual subjects, as they say, really misses the forest for the trees. Jesus here is actually drawing all these particular subjects, but making one big overall point. One, let me say it this way, vital, important point. And you don't want to miss it. You really don't want to miss it. In fact, let me say this, what Jesus says here is perhaps the most important thing he has said thus far in the Sermon on the Mount. Really? I mean, there wasn't anything here that really jumped out at me, Todd, that didn't seem more important than what we've already discussed. But you're saying that these verses, verses 7 to 12, is perhaps the most important thing that Jesus has said thus far? Yes. Absolutely. And as I said, you don't want to miss it. You do not want to miss it. Let me say it this way. If you get verses 7 to 12, you get the Christian life. If you truly understand verses 7 to 12, then you will get the key to the so-called victorious life, the happy life, the joyful life, the peaceful life, the content life, whatever you want to call it. If you get verses 7 to 12, everything will open up to you. Of course, not that all your problems and difficulties will go away. But you will know how to live the Christian life and know how to live it in the blessings of God. You got that? That's how important these verses are. Now, be sure the significance of these verses has been noted by others. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this: I cannot imagine a better, more cheering, or a more comforting statement with which to face all the uncertainties and hazards of our life in this world of time that then contain in verses 7 to 12. James Montgomery Boyce likewise says, I believe that these verses contain the explanation of the weakness and irrelevance of much Christian living and much contemporary Christianity. Every now and then a minister is asked by some Christian, why is it that I cannot seem to find victory in the Christian life? Why does the Bible seem difficult to understand? Why do I still seem in bondage to some besetting sin? Why am I such a poor witness? Why do the high principles of Christian conduct have such little effect on my job and on the affairs of my family? Herein lies the answer, he says. As I said, this is perhaps the most important thing Jesus has said thus far in his sermon. And while, as I said, there's a number of different particular issues going on here, you put them all together, he has one major point, and it is a vital, important point. Now, to get there, to get to Jesus' one main point, to get to his answer how to live the blessed Christian life, to get to his answer to why we are often unhappy, anxious, discontent, unkind, judgmental, undiscerning, in a word, powerless Christians, I want to take you on a walk. I want this, and that's why I said pull out your Bible. I want this to be a walk in the Word. I want to do us a little bit of a Bible study. I can just turn around and dump on you what the main point is, but I want you to see it for yourself. So I want you to take a walk with me. I want you to take a walk with me. And as I said, verses 7 to 12 are to be taken together. And you say, well, how do you know that? How do you know that you just don't stop at verse 8 or stop at verse 11 and just keep verse 12 by itself? Well, the giveaway is where? Look at verse 12. Let's start our walk now. The giveaway that these verses are to be taken together is at the beginning of verse 12. What do you see at the beginning of verse 12? What's that first word there? Therefore. Therefore. We all know that therefore is a what? It's a summarizing word. It's a concluding word. It's as a result, consequently. It's pulling everything that he has said before together in a point. So as I said, that immediately tells us that at least these verses, at least verses 7 to 12, are to be taken together as a unit. But if we were to start at verse 12, and as we roll into it, the obvious question is what? As we often say, what's the therefore, therefore? What's the therefore, therefore? I mean, does it just go back to verse 11? Do we just go back one verse, or do we go back further? Do we go back to verse 7, or do we even go back further than verse 7? Do we go all the way up to chapter 7, verse 1, or even into 6? I mean, how far do we go back? So, for instance, are we asking, how does treating others as you want to be treated have anything to do with God giving you good things? I mean, again, verse 12 is how you want to treat others? Or how you want to be treated, you treat others. You say, well, that, there's a therefore before that. So if it goes back previously, then it's talking about the goodness of God and God giving us good things. What does that have anything to do with verse 12? So do we just go back to verse 11? Or here's another question. How does treating others as you would want to be treated have anything to do with asking, seeking, and knocking? I mean, do we just go back to verse 7? Or as I said, do we go back a few more verses? Maybe even up to verse 1, perhaps. That is to say, if we want to be fair, we want to be equitable, even discerning in our judgments towards one another, toward others, we better not only ask, which is obvious, for that discernment, but perhaps keep in the forefront of our minds that we want to be treated fairly and equitable as well. You see how that works? I mean, is that the argument here? Well, let me suggest to you that verse 12 is summarizing more than just a few previous verses. It goes further back to verse 11. It goes further back to verse 7. It goes further back even to verse 1. You say, how far back? Well, again, the clue is at the end of verse 12. How does verse 12 end? Therefore, whatever you want men to do, do also to them. And here it is. For this is the what? Law and the prophets. This is the law and the prophets. Now, if you've been with us in the Sermon on the Mount, you've been familiar with the Sermon on the Mount, when's the last time we read something about the law and the prophets in this particular sermon? Do you remember? Go back to chapter 5. Go back to chapter 5, 17. This is where we first saw the law and the prophets. Remember, Jesus there says, do not think I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I do not come to abolish, but to fulfill. You see that? Now here is where we just need to insert a little bit of commentary, a bit of a footnote. A common literary device in the ancient world, amongst the writers, even the speakers, was something that we call, and this is a bit technical, but bear with me, what we call inclusio, I-N-C-L-U-S-I-O, inclusio, inclusio. In other words, an inclusio would be a word that would open a thought and a word that would close the thought. So it would be the clue that, okay, I'm supposed to hear something on this subject and I'll know when that subject that you're speaking on is done when I hear it again. Does that make sense? It's kind of like an envelope. It opens and closes. So they would use a word or phrase to open a thought, and then they would use that same word or phrase to close the thought. Obviously, back then, they didn't have Bibles in their laps. They would be listening. And so if you want to give structure, you would get structured by the words, the so-called inclusio. As I said, the word or phrase contributes to the structure of a text. It gives the reader flow and understanding. Now, if you've been with us from day one in our study of the Sermon on the Mount, we have occasionally pointed out the structure of the sermon. Not all the time, but every once in a while, as we think it's important in interpretation of the text. And we certainly did that right at the beginning of our study, way back when we started. We did that. We took the bird's eye view. We looked at the whole before the parts. But now, as we are bringing up again the structure, and even here, pointing out the repetition of the law and prophets, that's telling us something. That's telling us that Jesus is, he's closing. If he opened up with the law and prophets and he's repeating the law and prophets, then that's telling us that he's winding down. That he's winding down the main body of his sermon. He's bringing it to a close. He said, well, hang on a second. I mean, I look at my Bible and verse 12, that's not the end of the sermon. There's verses 13 all the way to verse 29. Well, that reminds us that verses 12 to 29 is not the main body of the sermon. But let me just remind you of the structure here. I know it's been a while. But if you go back to verse 3 of chapter 5, verses 3 to 16, we'll call that the introduction. But like any sermon, right? Any sermon, any speech for that matter, there's always going to be an introduction, there's going to be a body, and there's going to be a conclusion, and Jesus is no different. The introduction is really what the Beatitudes are in verses 3 to 16. Blessed, 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 blessed. All those are the introduction. It's to bring the people in. I mean, blessed, happy, fortunate, you can even say joyful, however you want to translate the word. That's going to bring people in. People want to be happy, right? That's the pursuit of man, happiness. And so he uses those words in the repetition to draw his audience in, namely the disciples, but there's obviously people all around. So verses 3 to 16 is the introduction. And that's why when you come to verse 17, where he launches into the sermon, that is the body of the sermon, the law and the prophets, that at that point from 5:17 all the way to what? chapter 7, verse 12, where he closes with the law and prophets, as I said, is the body of the sermon. I mean, there's a lot going on there. But if you think about it, what is the main thing that he's driving at? He says, I didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets. Treat others as you would want to be treated, for this is the law and prophets. So from chapter 5, verse 17, all the way to chapter 7, verse 12, is an explanation and exposition of what? The law and the prophets. Of the law of God. And so, as I said, when you come back down to chapter 7, verse 13, to the end of the chapter, that's not the end of the body of the sermon. It's the conclusion of the sermon. In fact, you look at verse 13, enter by the narrow gate. That's an evangelistic call. We often do that as preachers, right? You preach a sermon as you close. You look at everybody. You might be preaching to the disciples. You might be preaching to the Christians in the pew. But you know that there's going to be non-Christians out there. And so you want to wrap up by giving an evangelistic call. Enter the narrow gate. Don't enter into the wide gate. And there's other calls of wisdom, right? Beware of the false prophets. So again, you have in the Sermon on the Mount this introduction. Then you have the body of the sermon, which is 5:17 to 7:12. Which is an explanation and exposition of the law and the prophets. And then, as I said, from chapter 7, verse 13 down to verse 29, the end of chapter 7, is a conclusion. That's the structure. So our text here, verses 7 to 12, we have to see that in the light of the structure. And as I said, he's winding down the body of the sermon with these verses. He's actually making some concluding marks about the body of the sermon here. So what's he doing again? He's preaching the law and the prophets. He's explaining the law and prophets. He's applying the law and prophets. That's really what his sermon has been in a nutshell. What we've been looking at over these months and weeks, if not years. And by the way, one of the things that we've noticed as we've gone along is that Jesus really hasn't said anything new, has he? He's reiterating the law. He's not coming to abolish the law. He's not coming to give us a new law. He's talking about the old law. But everybody missed what it meant. Everybody misapplied it, misinterpreted. And so that's what the sermon is about. It is just getting back to the original intention of the law. The original purpose of the law. So again, he's not original here. What he's been teaching is exactly what the Old Testament teaches. But here's the transition where I want to head to. I mean, everyone there on the mountain that day, even us as we listen in as well, everyone who hears this Sermon on the Mount, all of us, week after week, I think we can confess that we've had an internal struggle with everything that he has said. Every week, with every verse, with every word, there has been a piercing and wrestling with what he has said. In fact, the immediate question that comes with every verse is what? Who can live like this? Right? As you read the Sermon on the Mount, as we preach the Sermon on the Mount, as we've interpreted and applied the Sermon on the Mount, every week there's that internal struggle, there's that piercing, there's that wrestling, and the question that comes, well, I can't live like this. Who can live like this? Who is adequate for these things? Who is sufficient, competent for these things? I mean, let's do a quick review. Go back to chapter 5, verse 21, just to get the full flow here. Remember, this is how he launches into the exposition of the law of God, and he first brings up the sixth commandment, right? Chapter 5, verse 21. You have heard that it was said of those, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. In other words, we keep reading here, his interpretation, explanation of the sixth commandment is not something necessarily physical. It is physical, but it's something spiritual as well. In other words, there's unrighteous anger that is equated with murder. Outburst of anger is committing and breaking the sixth commandment. And you remember way back when we talked about it, we said, well, who never has outburst of anger? Who never here has outburst of unrighteous anger? Do you have a problem with anger? maybe not as a pattern, but maybe have occasionally, you get angry. That's breaking the sixth commandment. You go down to chapter 5, verse 27. Again, who never struggles with lust and covetousness? That's breaking the seventh and tenth commandment. Chapter 5, verse 31. Who never is tempted to steal? You say, well, I'm never going to a store and steal. Well, maybe you work and you play around too much, so you're stealing time from your employer. Maybe you downloaded things off the internet that you haven't paid for. That's stealing. That's the eighth commandment, by the way. How about lying? You ever lied? That's chapter 5, verse 33. That's breaking the ninth commandment. Or how many times do we take the Lord's name in vain? And I mean, where we confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior and God is our Heavenly Father, we go around parading that we're Christians, and then we act exactly opposite to that. That's taking the Lord's name in vain. You say you're a Christian, you say that you name the name of Jesus Christ, but you don't do things in His name, you do things the opposite. That's breaking the third commandment. This was the exposition of the law that we all worked through. Even chapter 5, verse 38. How many of us seek revenge on those who hurt us? Don't we love to get back at people that hurt us? And God says, you can't do that. Revenge is mine. Vengeance is mine. Chapter 5, verse 43. How many of us struggle to love our enemies? I mean, to love our friends, that's no problem. But Jesus here says, you got to love your enemies. How many of us respond to those who hate us with kindness and goodness, just like God? You see what I'm talking about? Every time we've come each week and we've heard Jesus tell us what we need to do, we're like, well, who can do that? And by the way, that's what He wants you to say. He wants you to be left standing there going, I can't do this. You're right, you can't. You see what I mean by this internal struggle, wrestling, and piercing? I mean, and then top it all off, look at chapter 5, verse 48. He says what? Be perfect. Okay, now he's being unrealistic. Be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect? Come on. I mean, what planet are you on? But he's not done, is he? Chapter 6. Remember, we talked about chapter 6. Who here struggles with hypocrisy? And he gave us some examples, right? How many of us are hypocritical in our giving and our praying and our fasting? Really, he just picks up three points, but the overall point is spiritual service. Here we are as Christians, and we want to quote-unquote serve the Lord, but we know we like to do it when people are watching. We want people to think how holy we are and how faithful we are and how, oh, what a godly young man he is. That's hypocrisy. I mean, we'd all say there's a bit of hypocrisy in all of us. Maybe some of us more, but we're hypocrites to a point. And remember Jesus' response is, hey, you realize God is watching you? You realize God is seeing all this? Do you realize God knows your heart? He knows your hypocrisy. He knows your loyalty. He knows your disloyalty. He knows if you're really serving Him or you're serving yourself or someone else. He knows exactly where you spend your money. He knows exactly where you spend your time. Moreover, listen, if God is our Father, He knows if you're discontent. He even says, don't be anxious. Anxiousness is a sin. Anxiousness is unbelief. I mean, if God is your Heavenly Father, there's nothing to be worried about. He is in control of everything. How many of us struggle with anxiety? Who here knows that they're often judgmental of others? I mean, this is the last conversation we talked about, last discussion we had. Who here never really sees the best in someone? He's always thinking the worst, so unfairly criticizing them with our own man-made standards. Remember that? We are all judgmental to a point, right? And Jesus here said that's sin. Remember, He says, who are you to judge? Are you God? And then last week, who here wants to be a good witness and testimony for Jesus Christ, but often gives the gospel to whom scoff and mock us? I mean, who here recognizes that they lack wisdom and discernment in the world? I mean, all of us would say yes, put our hands up. I mean, we just did a jet tour of the exposition of the law of God in terms of what Jesus said here. And with every verse, with every point, we're left with the same dilemma. Who can do all this? Who can live up to these standards? Who was able to live the Sermon on the Mount? I mean, we didn't work our way through this just to say, forget it, did we? No, we worked our way through this because this is the manifesto of the Messiah who says, if you're a Christian, you have to live like this. I mean, Jesus is relentless here, isn't he? Verse after verse, each and every week, every sermon we have preached on the Sermon on the Mount, I mean, he has given us much to reflect on, much to think about. We are always left with self-examination and with much conviction. Some weeks he leaves us in literal misery and pain. Someone once said to me a number of months ago, he says, you know, I am left in pain, but it is a good pain, isn't it? And I understood what he meant. We all know what he meant. I mean, it's a good pain because our immediate response is, yeah, I don't live up to this, but I want to. Our immediate response should be, I do want to change. I mean, if we are Christians, if we're citizens of the kingdom, if we're subjects of King Jesus, sons and daughters of God, our greatest desire is to be what? Faithful and obedient to him, isn't it? We want to have a righteousness that makes us acceptable to God and fit for the kingdom, right? Sure, if we're his disciples and hearing all this, we're going to be left with pain, we're going to be left with conviction, but we should be left with a desire to change and a desire to obey. And here's the thing, if that's the case, if that is our response, which by the way is the right response, I hope that's your response. As I said, Jesus then has us right where he wants us. If you are left in reading the Sermon on the Mount with pain, misery, conviction, but the desire to change, that's exactly where Jesus wants you. You understand that? Listen, by the time we get to chapter 7, verse 12, having begun at chapter 5, verse 17, the noose around our neck should be fully tightened and the air fully constricted. In other words, we should be at the point of desperation. Desperation. And in fact, let me say it this way. We should be at the same point we are at the moment when we first entered the kingdom. You got that? Remember what that was like? Remember what it was like when you first became a Christian? When you recognized that you were a sinner? That you recognized that God was holy? That you had nothing to offer him? And you pleaded, you even begged for forgiveness. Isn't that what Jesus said back in chapter 5, verse 3? Blessed are the what? Poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's how he launches it. I mean, if you're going to be in the kingdom, this is how you are. You come into the kingdom, not pride, not thinking that you have anything to offer him, not that you have a list of credit that I've done this, I've done this. You come absolutely like a beggar with your head down, cowering in a corner with your hand up, asking God to give you what you can't have. Desperation. That's a good word. Desperation. It actually describes exactly how you entered the kingdom. But here's the point. As we worked our way through the Sermon on the Mount, you came in as a beggar. And you what? You stay as a beggar. You stay as a beggar. With all that we have said over the weeks and the months, with everything we have reviewed, even now from chapter 5, verse 17, all the way down to chapter 7, verse 6, and again, in many particular areas of our lives that need examining and changing, but if we were now to take a step back and look at it as a whole, look at Jesus' main purpose, his key and vital point, this is it. He wants you to realize that not only did you come into the kingdom as beggars, but we are also to live in the kingdom as what? As beggars. Does that make sense? Because I think we all understand, and we go back experientially to our conversion, and we recognize, absolutely, I remember when I became born again. I remember coming to that point where I knew that I was standing before a holy God, and I knew that I had the wrath of God abiding on me, and the only thing that was going to remove it was Jesus Christ's substitutionary death, his atonement on the cross, and I pleaded with God that by faith that he would give me salvation. But as the months go by, as the years go by, the pride comes back in. The self-assurance, our own cleverness, our own wisdom. In other words, we don't remain beggars. And Jesus' whole point in working our way through the body of the sermon and the law and the prophets is not only do you come in as a beggar, but you must remain as a beggar if you want to live the blessed, joyful, content Christian life. Let me say that again. Not only do we enter the kingdom as beggars, but we are also to live in the kingdom of beggars. As I said, that is the overall walk-away message of the Sermon on the Mount. We are beggars, we are poor, we are desperate, we need help. And until you realize that, you'll never live a victorious Christian life. Now, all of that, take that back to our discussion of, and to our text here in chapter 7. With everything we hear Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount, again, our response should be we want change, we want obedience, we want to conform to God's holy standards, we want to please him and be blessed by him. But then the question is how? How does that happen? Again, looking at those specific things Jesus says, how do we have victory over anger? How do we have victory over lust? How do we have victory over lying and stealing? How do we not become bitter and resentful, mean and unkind? How do we avoid hypocrisy and not be anxious and judgmental? All those things he says, do not do, do not do, do not do, do not do, and even those things that we are to do. How does that all happen? How do we live this kingdom life? Well, as I said, when you come to chapter 7, verse 7, even down to verse 12, it is only when those questions are asked and you understand those verses. It is only when you ask how, will you understand verses 7 to 12. And with that, you could say verses 7 to 12 is the solution, it's the balm, it's the comfort, it's the relief, it's the support, it's the answer on how to live the Sermon on the Mount. Or as Sinclair Ferguson says, what you have here in chapter 7, verse 7 to 12 is the beggar's logic. I like that. The beggar's logic. In other words, he says, do you want to be faithful? Do you want to be obedient? Do you want to be holy? Do you want to be just? Do you want to be righteous? Do you want to be happy? Do you want to be joyful? Do you want to be content? Then what's the answer? What's the answer? Look at verse 7. Here's the answer. If you want to be faithful, obedient, holy, just, righteous, happy, joyful, and content, you need to what? You need to ask, you need to seek, and you need to knock for all of it. Yes, as you suspected, these verses are about praying. But listen, it is so much more about praying. It is so much more about praying. After all, as I said, you can't just stop at verse 8. You got to go to verse 11, because verse 11 says, and when you seek, or when you ask, and when you seek, and when you knock, what is God going to give you? He's going to give you what? Good things. And now, what are those good things? Is that just something general? I mean, is Jesus talking here about the general things in life? You know, Father, please give me this, and Father, please give me that. You know, our prayer points that we have in our prayer meetings, is this what he's talking about? Is he just talking about, let's say, health and wealth in a good sense? Well, no. No, he's not talking about something general here. The context here indicates that these good things are everything that Jesus has been talking about in the sermon. You say, what things? Well, what has he been talking about? He's talking about the blessings of the kingdom. He's talking about the power in living the blessings of the kingdom. He's talking about the power to obey, the power to be faithful, the power to be happy and content, joyful, righteous, and holy. Does that make sense? That the good things that you plead, ask, seek, knock, are those things that are needful to live the Sermon on the Mount. I said, this is the most important thing Jesus has said thus far, because now he gives us the answer on how to live the Sermon on the Mount. We've been asking, how do we live, and now we know. I mean, you think about it. The one thing we desperately need to live the Sermon on the Mount is what? Power. We need power. We need ability. The one thing we desperately want living the Sermon on the Mount is blessings. And Jesus here says, yep, that's what you desperately need and want. But here's the key. You got to ask for it. You got to ask for it. In fact, it's more than just asking for it. You need to seek it. And it's more than just seeking it. You have to knock for it. All three words, by the way, are in the present tense and are commands. And the point is, keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. They're not. And by the way, they're not three separate actions. Or they're not to be taken as three separate actions. They are three separate, but they're meant to be taken as a whole. I mean, you start asking, and then you start seeking, and then you start knocking. And the whole point of bringing them all three is that there's great intensity in asking. It's one action with great intensity. Again, desperation is behind all this. Begging is behind all this. If you really want to live the blessed kingdom life, if you want to receive all that God has promised for you in Christ, then get this. It's your responsibility. It's your responsibility. And your responsibility is more than just ticking the box of a quiet time every morning. It's more than just ticking a box that you go to church every Sunday. It's more than just ticking a box that you put money in the offering. That doesn't sound like asking, seeking, and knocking. That's just, at best, asking. Now, Jesus says here, if you really want the blessings of the kingdom, if you really want to live the Sermon on the Mount, if you really want that power and the ability to do so, then there needs to be an attitude in you of fortitude, determination, vigor, appeal, insistence. In fact, the Puritans called it importunity. You've heard that word before? It's an old word, which really means persistence. Importunity. And so Jesus is saying here, the bottom line is that, and really the whole point of the Sermon on the Mount, is that you cannot obey in your own power. We know that. And blessings don't come with zero effort. And we know that. So what do we need? We need God's help. And the only way that God gives us help is by us what? Persisting in asking for it. Which I think we get. I think we get even experientially. We understand that the power to live the Christian life is only given by God. It's God's supply that He gives. I think we know that as Christians. We know Jesus' words in John 15. You can do nothing apart from me. We get that. But then the question comes, well, how come we don't have that power? Or we have little power, I should say. How can we still struggle with lust? How can we still struggle with anxiety and covetousness? How come we're not as happy and content as, well, Jesus says that we should be? Ask yourself, do you persist in those things? In asking for those things? Is there a level of importunity in your lives? Do you plead with God that He would give you the grace and the mercy and the power to obey? I would reckon none of us do. At least I don't think we truly understand the level that Jesus is asking for us here. Again, what Jesus is saying is that the only way we get power and blessing in our lives is through persistence. When was the last time you heard that? I haven't. Power through persistence. Write it on your hand. Put it on your walls. Power through persistence. That's what Jesus is saying here. Now, you think I'm making this stuff up? Let me read you Martin Lloyd-Jones, who in his usual way is clear and concise. He says this: the importance of this element of persistence cannot be exaggerated. You find it not only in biblical teaching, but also in the lives of all the saints. The most fatal thing in the Christian life is to be content with passing desires. If we really want to be men and women of God, if we really want to know Him and walk with Him and experience those boundless blessings which He has to offer us, we must persist in asking for them day by day. We have to feel this hunger and thirst after righteousness, and then we shall be filled. And that does not mean that we are filled once and forever. We go on hungering and thirsting. Like the Apostle Paul, leaving the things which are behind, we press toward the mark. That is it. This persistence, this constant desire, asking, seeking, and knocking, end quote. And yet, sadly, tragically, it is at this point of persistence that most of us, if not all of us, what? Fail. I don't think any of us know what persistence means. Perseverance. Pressing on. Not giving up. Not letting go. Holding fast. I just don't think we understand that. I mean, you think about it. Week after week, we come, we listen again, we feel the pain, we sense the struggle, we desire to change, we want the blessings of the kingdom, and yet, here we are, a year or two later in the Sermon on the Mount, there's very little change. Why is that? Very little joy, very little contentment, very little victory over sin. And you say, well, why is that? Well, here's the key. The key is persistence. Persistence. You say, well, how come we don't persist? Well, because we give up too easily. We don't fight the flesh, which is naturally lazy and slothful, passive and apathetic. And again, we wonder why we don't grow, why we're moody, why we're depressed and critical and worldly. We have never learned the important spiritual discipline of being persistent with God. As I said, that's the key. That's the key. Sure, maybe we have asked. But have we seeked? Did we go on seeking? Did we go on knocking? Or did we just stop at asking? And Jesus here says, you can't stop at asking. You got to go on to seeking. You got to go on to knocking. And maybe somewhere along the line, we never understood that was part of the deal. Maybe we've been taught that if you just take a bunch of boxes, follow a bunch of rules, spirituality would just happen. On the other hand, maybe we were taught that we don't need to do anything. No work, no effort. Just let go. Let God. Free grace is all you need. Either way, observing many Christians in churches today, mostly, we see as unholy, undiscerning, worldly, powerless, even useless. I would say this cry for persistence is the cry for the day. Yes? At least in my life, I would say. Again, that's why I said at the beginning, what Jesus says here is perhaps the most important thing he said thus far. Here's the key. You want it? Here it is. Get it. The key to the victorious and blessed life that we all want. Here's the key to powerful living, lawful living, joyful living. It is persistence. It's not rocket science. Even John Wesley recognized this. He said this, storm the throne of grace and persist therein, and mercy will come down. Thomas Watson likewise said, persistence shows us that it is not an easy thing as men imagine to get to heaven. There are so many precepts to obey, so many promises to believe, so many rocks to avoid, that it is a difficult matter to be saved. Some fancy a fine, easy way to heaven, an idle wish, a deathbed tear, but the call is to persist and persevere. Indeed, hell will be taken without any effort. The gates of hell open of their own accord. But if we get to heaven, we must force our way. We must besiege it with sighs and tears and get the scaling ladder of faith to enter. We must not only work, but fight. Yes, a Christian is commanded to zealous service. He must charge the whole army of his lust, every one which is stronger than Goliath. A Christian has no time to fallow. He must either be praying or watching, either upon the mount or in the valley, on the mount of faith or in the valley of humility. Be sure, no man is made wise by chance and no man is saved by chance. He must know how he came by it, namely by vigor and determination. End quote. In other words, listen. The Christian is like the soldier who fights to win the war, like the farmer who toils to reap a forest, like the athlete who runs in such a way to run or win the prize. That's what Jesus is telling here. Verses 7 to 12 in a word is persistence, perseverance, pressing on, progressing forward, not giving up, not losing heart, never being idle. This is the duty and responsibility of a Christian. It's like riding a bike. You hop on a bike, you got to keep pedaling. The moment you stop pedaling, what happens? You fall down. Right? The whole message of the book of Hebrews, isn't it? You're drifting, backsliding. But you need endurance. You need to press on. You need to move forward. You know how you backslide in the Christian life? Nothing. You do nothing. That's how you backslide. Throw a piece of paper in the water. It just goes with the flow. And that's how the Christian life is. If you're not pressing forward, you just go with the flow. You're tossed and turned by every wave and wind of doctrine. You're drifting. I'm not sure many Christians understand this principle of persistence. I'm not sure they have grasped the seriousness and the relevance of persisting and persevering. And I even wonder if we do. I wonder if I do. I mean, do we understand what it is to persist and persevere in the things of God? Do we really understand what it is to ask and seek and knock constantly at the throne of grace? Does any of us have a clue of what that means, what that looks like? Can we honestly say that's my life? That I am one that is just a constant pleading with God. Constantly asking and constantly seeking and constantly knocking. I mean, I just want it. Are we somewhat content in our mundane, casual selves? Well, as I said, I'm not sure we understand. I'm not sure I do, and we better. I think just for the sake of the kingdom, for the testimony of Jesus Christ, and say nothing of our own joy and contentment and obedience to all the commands that we just looked at. We better understand. And so to make sure we do. I know our time is gone, and that was all introduction. But a necessary introduction to set the stage of what does it mean to persist and persevere? Because from here, I want us to spend some time talking about that. I want us to really think through what persistence is. I want us to discuss together what I see as the necessity of persistence in the Christian life. And so to unpack and explore this, I have 7 points. I'll just go ahead and give them to you now, and then we'll have to come back next time. In fact, I might be picking this back up tonight, just tonight and next week, just not to belabor it. So I hope you can be back with us tonight as we really begin this whole subject of persistence. But here's the outline that I want us to follow. I just jotted these things down around the thoughts that I was contemplating. 7 points that I think will help us through it all. 7 points of persistence. We're going to talk about the significance of persistence. We're just going to state the doctrine. In other words, this is anything new. The Old Testament talks about it. The New Testament talks about it. Jesus isn't saying anything original here. But somewhere along the lines, I think we've lost that point. So the significance of persistence, and then we'll talk about the subjects of persistence. That is to say, well, what are we to persist in? And Jesus will tell us that. The steps of persistence, how do we persist? The stimulus of persistence, why do we persist? What is the motives? The secrets of persistence, with what? What has God given us? It gives us the equipment to persist. And we need to talk about what I call the saboteurs of persistence. That is, what are the hindrances? Why don't we persist? We need to know the enemies of persistence so we can get rid of them. And then all that will take us to verse 12. And that's the sum of persistence, you know, or the evidence of persistence. The significance, the subjects, the steps, the stimulus, the secrets, the saboteurs, and the sum. But hopefully we've said enough that you got the main point here. Questions we need to ask ourselves is, one, how do we live the Christian life? How do we live the Sermon on the Mount? In our own power, we can. In our own ability, we can. Only with God's help. If we want to live the victorious, blessed Christian life, well, we need His power. And the only way we get His power, Jesus says, is that you've got to not just pray for it. You've got to plead for it. In other words, it's conditional. And I think one of the reasons, as I said, one of the reasons why there's so very few that are living in that blessed, victorious life is because we do not understand how to plead for it. We don't know how to persist. And God's promised that He'll give it if we persist. Is He going to give us a snake? Is He going to give us a stone? No, He's going to give us good things. And what are those good things? Those good things is the power to live that life. So you come back. Come back tonight, or if not, come back next Sunday, because I don't think we'll finish it tonight. And we'll work our way through these 7 points so we absolutely understand what persistent means. Okay? Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for just a time of looking at these few verses and beginning, really just beginning as an introduction to unpack them and see that the key to the kingdom life is not just to come in as a beggar, but to remain as a beggar. Beggars do plead. Beggars beg. And Lord, we certainly can examine our lives and recognize that we hardly beg. We may ask, maybe even order, but there's no element of begging going on in our lives. And You say that's what must happen. That's the key here. Father, I just pray that as we work our way through these points, we look both in the Old Testament and New Testament, we see that this is not anything new, that You would help us, not just in our understanding, not just in our belief, but in our obedience to it. Father, even as we contemplate those things that hinder us from begging, namely, unbelief. We don't come because we don't believe. We don't beg because we're not sure. We doubt. So, Father, we ask that You would help our unbelief. We believe, but as the blind man said, help our unbelief. Lord, may this be a season in our church as we contemplate these verses that a revival would come, that individually and corporately You would revive our hearts, that there would be serious change in our lives, and recognizing that the change comes from the power of the Spirit of God working through His Word in each one of us. Father, we do beg You for this. In Christ's name, amen.